I'm not worthy of doing this, and I'm just afraid I'm going to mess up. Before I do that, I just wanted to tell you, these little things here, I'm not used to them very much. First time I used one was over in Salt Lake City. I was doing a seminar over there, and you know they follow you around, and they don't necessarily turn them off. So when you go to the men's room, I was conscious of that enough so that I only got a drink of water, but they thought they were listening to something else. But the guy who's going to stand up here for a few minutes and tell you about what God has done in his life and hopefully give a little bit of glory to God is the one who's standing here right now. I've been organizing these men's retreats for almost 38 years, and I have been extremely reluctant to do it for multiple reasons that I won't go into. One of which is just being the one who's sharing, okay? But there's another reason, and that is that if you would have asked me when I was 20 years old, would you ever give your testimony to a group of men about God, I'd say, who is he, first of all? Because I don't believe he is. Remember yesterday we were talking or hearing Matt talk about the Sehnsucht, and I was talking about the Selbstsucht. That was my life. That was who I really, really was. It was all about me. It was all about my intellect. And my deeper... Matt was just kind of talking to, I think, all of us, but he was hitting here. What was I really seeking? I was seeking meaning. I was seeking adulation of others. And I wasn't finding it because deep down inside, I was about, well, the Simon Garfunkel lyric that I referenced. I'm empty and aching and I don't know why. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. And I was trying to substitute all kinds of things for what I really needed most, which was God. So, but you substitute ego, awards, success. You know, PK and I have talked a number of times about the thrust of the engines on a F-15, you know, that it can accelerate. It's like a rocket with the wings strapped on, and it accelerates on the vertical. Well, that was what I wanted my life to be. But you know, guys, I got to tell you this honestly. The more success I achieved, the more emptiness I had. And then I had an experience similar to Chris. There was this beautiful woman. I've been married to her now 43 years, and she looks like my daughter, and I look like her grandfather. And she had the vitality and the beauty, not only physically, but spiritually. I was desperate for what she had, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the whole difference, okay? It wasn't about awards and successes. And I could tell you now, as I told myself many times as I was working for them, this is good. This is good. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, you know? But it didn't satisfy. But today I'm going to be talking less about that side of things and more about what God has done since then. Not necessarily through me, but in spite of me. And it wraps around it. By the way, I have four sons. They're all represented, not just represented, they are here. I love the fact, guys, that you come together. And Paul, thank you for flying from San Diego to be at the retreat here and be with your brothers. And I love that. It is so satisfying to me as a father to see the unity of the brothers. But I have this one distinct daughter. And the guys are kind of, I mean, they've lived with her for enough years. But her story, no, God's story, is one that I think is worthy of sharing. And I'm going to spend almost all of my time this morning talking about what God did to save a little girl who was born in Shenyang, China. Desperately poor, abandoned an orphanage worker told me when she was about this big. They had differing stories whether she was left in a hallway or a railway station, and even didn't know what year she was born. She was, in a word, trash. Useless, without love, no one to love her. She wrote later, and I'm getting ahead of myself in the story, but she wrote later, in the first year, in the orphanage, we would tell each other that we didn't need a mom and a dad because we had each other. But deep down inside, we just want to be wanted. That's the deep need, guys. And the truth from God is that we are loved and we are His sons and daughters. Every one of us, whether we know it or not. And the lie of Satan is that we are an abandoned orphan. We have no utility. We have no beauty. We are trash. We are a cosmic accident. And I want to talk to you guys today about the statistical probability of the cosmic accident. You know how much this ranch means to me, right? I have known Big Bob and his stretching out his arms about the ranch, and his heart was bigger than his arms spread. It was bigger than the spread of the eagle that you see the picture of there, because he loved men. The measure of a man is, do you love people and use money, or do you love money and use people? Because you cannot do them both. That was something I had to learn. You know, this, call it godly application, didn't come automatically. And although I was raised in a Christian home, I rejected that because I was, frankly, guys, too smart to be a Christian. Why would you want to believe what old women hold on to because they have nothing better than a faint hope? And I even had a word for it. It was called the skyhook. And ducks would take this skyhook, and because the little duckling wouldn't know how to swim, he'd hook his stick into the sky. And he'd hold on to that, and that was all that was holding them up. You know, we could talk about Descartes and Rousseau and all the things in my educational prowess that I had learned, and I thought I was pretty great, but I knew I was very hollow and empty. But I want to get back to the story of Lost Valley and what it has meant to me. And it's not just the physical hills and the mountains. It's the people that impact the one life upon another. And guys, as we close out today, if there's any message that I can leave with you, it is that God loves you more than you will ever in this human life understand. And He wants to be a part of your life, and He wants to lead you and make your life better. He does not want to leave you as orphans. I think that's even a biblical concept, that God would never leave us. I have memories of so many things around this ranch. I can tell you about over there where my son Luke, when he was 5 years old, was riding up the hill the first time on horseback. And I can tell you, and I will, and this is a part of the story, climbing up Sheep Rock with a doctor who had just completed his third international residency in craniofacial surgery. And we walked up there with my youngest son and his youngest daughter on our backs, and we were struck. You know how blue the beautiful sky is up here sometimes? Do you see, I guess it was just yesterday, the eagle flying around like that. I love the fact that there are more bald eagles now. It's great. But even if we never saw a bald eagle up here, the question is, do we see God a little more clearly at this spot? But God doesn't necessarily leave us in our contentment and say, hey, I want to do great things. And we planned a foundation up on the top of Sheep Rock called Face the Challenge. Face the Challenge has over the years done approximately, just a little group of guys, 1,500 surgeries internationally. Okay. I was asked to go to China as the first person in Northeast China over a century, and get permission to bring Face the Challenge there. I was scared spitless, guys. You send me to Germany, I can speak fairly fluent German. I'm conversant there. I'm comfortable there. China, are you kidding me? That language is so strange to a Western ear. You know, the tonal things. And the word ma can mean either mom or poison or question mark. I don't get it, you know. And I reasoned with God and I said, why would you want me to go to China? I don't want to go to China. Okay, but sometimes the wisdom of man is just a little bit less than the foolishness of God. And I went there and I met this little girl. She was maybe 5-7 years old. And I got to tell you guys, she caught my heart. It was just like, oh my gosh, this little girl is afraid of me. I'm the first Megwa, the first American, big nose, weird eyes, you know, that she had ever seen. And so she tried to hide behind a nurse, and I'm kind of taking this in. And I get down on one knee and try to make her smile because she's afraid. And I do high five, side five, low five. She smiles, and it's just, whoa, this little kid needs somebody as a protector. That manly instinct, if you will, came out in me because there was nobody to be her advocate. I want to fast forward because I was so taken by this little girl that when I got home, and my wife, by the way, knows me pretty well, and she informed me of that. I had spoken about 3 sentences early in the morning, couldn't sleep after the night, and we were in the process of trying to get permission to go back to China to do the surgeries. And that was the first year. The second year I met her, and she was anesthetized in my lap, and I laid her down on the operating table, and she had, remarkably enough, exactly the kind of surgery that Dr. Robinson had described to me at dinner as one of the reasons for focus on the family, for face the challenge. A remarkable surgery where you incise, you cut out the floating rib and you shape it into an ear. Randy, you're kidding me. What are you talking about? And he says, oh, it's not that hard. We were at dinner and he grabbed a radish out of the middle of the table, took his butter knife and started to carve on it. And I said, oh, yeah, Randy, I can do that. just give me the knife, give me the radish, and I'll show you how it's done. And I said, Randy, I can't do what you do. I want to give you some money. He said, I don't want your money. I said, but Randy, if I give you this money, I can feel like I'm there with you in the surgery. Little did I know that 5 years later, I would be videotaping the surgery of a little girl. And it occurs to me, oh my gosh, I'm not only feeling like it, I'm actually there. And this little girl became very precious to me. And I was crying about wanting to adopt her. We got on the plane, we left them behind. The docs are saying, hey, distance. You cannot do this. You will not be able to do anything more for her life. And I'm dying over this. But there is so much, gentlemen, to tell you about the story. I'm going to focus on not the difficulties of the adoption, because we were told by 4 different adoption agencies that this was impossible. We were violating every rule of adoption. We wanted to select a specific child. She was getting too old. She was about to be kicked out in the streets by the time this was all going on. You know, they have limited resources, it was explained. So, you know, when a child gets to be 10 or 11 years old, they just have to be released to the environment. With a cute little kid, what does that mean? Drugs, prostitution, I don't know. I mean, those kind of things make my heart go cold. But I had no idea, as we were doing this, how cold my heart would go. It was a very difficult operation. It was a very difficult adoption. We didn't understand why it was taking so long. I mean, I've been practicing a long time as a lawyer, and you know, you learn to take the steps. You have the political connections. You have the senatorial aide. You have the representative that is a good friend, and those sorts of things to facilitate getting things done. That's the way the system works. What I was not prepared for, what none of us were prepared for, was what I would compare to PK's, you know, the crack pilot encounter with a SAM missile, and suddenly all your skills and training and all that you've done come to a screaming halt, and you are in free fall, and we were without a parachute. What do I mean by that? It came a call in January 1999. We had been working on this adoption almost 4 years. Wait, pray, wait, pray. Act, wait, pray, wait, wait, wait. Then the phone call came, and it was one of the most shocking phone calls, and I never want to have this kind of sickening, gut-wrenching reaction again in my life. It was a message from the person who had been one of our translators. They had been contacted by a man who left this message to be communicated to me, and it was said in a broken, halting way. And I listened to the message repeatedly because I wanted literally to vomit when I heard it. Your stomach goes cold. Jameis, I have some very bad news for you. Wen Ron, that was her Chinese name, has been taken from the orphanage. We don't know where she is. And we've been told, do not attempt to contact us. We will contact you at the appropriate time. I listened to it again and again, and I knew, okay, all of the publicity that we had had for the operations had backfired. Because a man, knowing that some rich, powerful American was trying to adopt this little girl, had been turned into an extortion plot. I didn't ask for that, okay? I didn't bargain for that. But it happened here at the ranch. I was walking down the road wondering, it was a lonely road, all the way down to the far end. Some of you have been 2 miles down to the other end. And I was dejected. I was looking at the ground and saying, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? This is before we knew most of these things about how difficult it would be. I got to the far end, and again, I'm going to sound like a crackpot. I did not hear these words. I did not see it skywritten. I only sensed it as a profoundly strong thing. God, what do you want me to do? This thing, the words came. This thing that I have given you to do, go do. What? What do you mean by that? Oh, you know. And it was clear to me in a way that I have never before or since experienced. Was it my imagination? I don't know. But I think my imagination, if that was all it was vindicated by the action of God. Only at this moment when I'm plummeting, and what's the speed of fall, optimal speed of fall? 32 feet per second. I was falling about 75 feet a second, right, at this point. And so I typed out an email to the only person I knew in China, Charlie Brainer, who had been a professor at CSU. I'd gotten to know him well. He was getting English language training in a city called Changchun, way up northeast China. I mean, it's not so far. It's maybe a couple hundred miles from the Soviet border. And I said, Charlie, something terrible has happened, and gave him a brief recount of it. About 12 hours later, I get an email back from Charlie, and he says, Jim, I'll do whatever I can, but first I have to go to the city of Dalian, which was 700 miles away. He said, I arranged this 6 weeks ago. I have canceled it multiple times. He was going to give materials, okay? In other words, Christian literature to someone who had committed her life to Christ in Fort Collins and had been baptized in the Ephraim Church. And I knew her, and she had been one of the translators at the time of the operation. And I'm thinking, oh, thank you, God. At least there's someone there in China to help. But what about the real help? And he says, he can't do it. So, all right, maybe we'll wait another week to hear more further. The next night, I got a phone call. It was from China, and it was from Charlie Brainer, the man who I had said, please help. He says, Jim, this is Charlie. Charlie, what's going on? Charlie, please come. You know, and he says, Jim, the phone has ears. This is not the time to talk. I've seen her. She is in no immediate danger. And this makes absolutely no sense to me. Zero sense. Because Charlie has come from a city that's 350 miles away from the orphanage, gone past the city where the orphanage is to a city called Dalian, which is 350 miles away from the orphanage. And no immediate danger. And he contacts me later, and the story begins to come out that he has, in fact, talked with my other friend in China, the Chinese person, and she knows where Jenna is. All right? Consider the statistical probabilities of that. That in a prearranged time, a man who has no idea what he is supposed to do goes 700 miles to another city to meet another person who has just found out the phone number of the kidnapper. How did all that happen? Because one of the most powerful men in China was our advocate. He had seen me get down on my knees, and it had impacted him. He said, you know, in China, we talk much about serving the people. We talk much. But you Christians not only talk, you truly do. That was pretty cool. It wasn't that he was saying it to me. He was saying it to 300 government officials in a room of healthcare providers for 300 million people. The stakes were growing in all of this. But he had found out that Jenna had been kidnapped from the orphanage, and he was taking a position that gets into the Chinese culture, and we won't talk about that. But all of these things became impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. But, and I'm hearing this story, what do you do? What do you do? You pray, and you cry, and you wait. And he said, Jim, we contacted them. And I'm thinking, oh God, no, that was exactly what they said don't do. But I hadn't put that in the email. And he said, at first he hung up. He told us we were crazy. And that he was leaving for the south of China, which was the threat contained in the voicemail to me. It was all coming apart. All that I was trying to do was of no use. I was free falling in this. And, you know, the talk by Matt was helpful to me in many ways. And John, your talk, too, about being a warrior and being protective. I had assumed the role of protection of a little girl, and I felt now that I was failing. But we set up, through Charlie, a meeting with the kidnapper. I told the adoption agency we were doing this, and they said, you're out of here, we're out of here, you don't do that. And I said, no, I do too do that. But it scared the living daylights out of me. Because I have to go however many thousand miles to meet with a man who has prearranged where we're going to do these things. I won't go into the details, but it scared the living daylights out of me, guys. I mean, literally, when I was meeting with this kidnapper in a place that I was told, don't go with him to such and such a place, and I did anyway, I had someone to help me, but we were doing all the wrong things. I had to put my hands on my knees as we sat together so my knees did not knock. And he begins to tell me who he is. And he holds his hand up at one point like this, and you're waiting for the translation. And you say, he's going to tell me I'm not that big in his eyes. Not an inch tall. No, it was more threatening than that. I am a professional influence buyer. I buy judges, I buy administrators, and they do what I tell them to do. Oh, and by the way, this inch, he said, I have your adoption file. I had it taken from the Beijing Adoption Center. And he uses a progressive fear factor. Do I understand fear? Yeah, I do. It comes to me naturally. You know, I am not the war veteran that my father was. But he says, I have your tax returns for the last 3 years. And I am thinking, so does the IRS. You haven't threatened me. Then it gets progressively. And I have pictures of every room in your house. Oh, we're getting a little personal here, don't you think? And then he hits me with the last one before the threat. And he says, and I have pictures of every one of your children. You want to hurt... you don't hurt my kids, okay? You're hitting really, you want to kill me? I don't like the thought of that, but don't you hurt my kids. That's the protectiveness, but I am assuming the role of protection. Because this little girl had grabbed my heart. And it was my desire, even if I had to give my life for her, I would. And we set up things with the FBI. It got kind of bad a couple of times. I don't have time to go into it right now. But I felt when I held her hand in the hospital and they were refusing to give her any medical painkillers. And we had brought six duffel bags, you know, like 5 or 6 feet long and 24 inches in diameter. We could have anesthetized the whole hospital, but she was not sufficiently worthy to have them. So I held her hand, and as the tears of pain were rolling down the sides of her face, I wiped the tear with my one finger, and her finger then wiped my tears away. And I said, oh God, what am I to do? God is sufficient for even dealing with kidnappers 10,000 miles away. And that is my message. And my message here is not about me. It's not about my fear. It's not about a little girl who was 90% deaf and, oh, by the way, uneducated. Now she has a college education. Now she has, by some extraordinary surgeries, 90% normal hearing. And as of this week, her son is 1 year old. Okay. You know, that is a story of God's graciousness. And as I've thought about it many times, I mean, as I was preparing my thoughts the other day, I was in tears again. All right. Yes, Paul, I am sappy. Okay. But the life of a child is not a thing. It is cosmically important. Not just to us, whether or not we have no compassion on a child. It is God who has sent us to rescue. And we are his emissaries. We are his ambassadors. I remember struggling with a scripture up here about, I don't want to go to China. And I'm reading the scripture, but you are God's ambassadors, appointed for good. And I'm thinking, all right, I can play a role, but that's not really who I am. But yes, we really are to be. It's not a role. And guys, whether you are an educator or a pastor or retired or working for the government or whatever your role, you are Christ's ambassador. And he has gone before you. And he is not limited by time or space. The amount of prayer, I mean, McCaslin was part of the prayer team. They mobilized people around the country. I mean, Dave, you remember that well. You remember sitting in the dining room with us, and it was excruciating. You know, 4 years, but God, some of the most powerful words in all of the universe. He can arrange things before you call. You know that verse, before you call, I will answer. Charlie was blown away to find out that he had come to the city promising to help me, and only by obeying what he believed his higher calling did he come to the city and learn from the person who he never would have found out from it about the phone number. And they met with him and blew the kidnapper's mind, because he told them in the second phone call, if you're not here in 20 minutes, we're leaving. Not thinking that Charlie, who was an American professor, could get across a city of 4 million in 15 minutes. But you know, God had even prepared the limousine, the bodyguard, to drive Charlie across town, not having to heed stoplights, because he was the emissary of a powerful man, one of the most powerful men in all of China. And they could get across that city in no time flat. Now, I can't do that. I can't arrange that. I can't see the future. But God can. And he has called you in so many respects. He has called you by name. You are his child. Place your confidence in Him. And again, when I say that, I say, that's not the words of a 20-year-old man who didn't believe in God. No, those are the words of a sinner who deserves no good treatment. But God had love for us, and He demonstrates His love. And He is all-powerful. And that little girl is now a beautiful woman with a husband and a child. That doesn't mean they're free from troubles. I assure you, she still deals with some of the things of growing up in an orphanage. And I still deal sometimes with flashbacks, okay? I didn't have the trauma of serving at Normandy and having a young man die in my arms. I just have flashbacks of the padlock on the door where I saw where she was being held. That's a bad thing. This world is filled with evil, but it is filled with something much greater, and that is the Spirit of God, and He offers to change your lives, and I am a changed life, and I say, thank you, God. I don't deserve your grace. Amen?
Amen.
Now, we're going to hear about another aspect of God's creativity and power. My friend Bob Homburg, we got to know them long ago when our kids were very little. And